Elder Steve mentioned that Elder Steve Madden mentioned that I prayed for North Korea. Some of you may remember earlier this year we had a missionary preparing to go out with Trans World Radio. Steve's first name. Anybody remember his last name? Steve Brunson. Steve Brunson from and he's at Winfield Bible Church, I guess Winfield Bible Chapel. And anyway, the funds have come in, and he's headed out. I think there's a commissioning service for him on November 19th, I think it was, at the church. So he'll be going to Guam, where Trans World Radio broadcasts messages into North Korea, as well as, I think, China and other countries. So proclaiming the gospel in North Korea. And he told us when he was with us that a lot of people in North Korea have little transistor radios. They're forbidden to own them, but they have them buried in the yard. And then at night, at like 9 p.m., when it's pretty much safe to bring them out, because nobody's going to come knocking on their door generally at that hour to search, they listen to broadcasts like that. So praise God for the way his word is going out into all the world. Romans chapter 3. Let's begin at verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews, better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, speak to us now from your holy word. Focus our minds, focus our hearts. Remove from us any distractions. Cause us to think about nothing other than you and your word and your truth. Lord, we pray, especially if there be some here outside of Christ, that this might be the day of salvation for them. Use your word as a living sword, a sharp-edged tool. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The Apostle Paul has clearly established that both Jew and Gentile have violated God's holy laws. The Jews have violated the laws written on tablets of stone. The Gentiles have violated the laws written on the tablets of their hearts. If that is the case, he asks at the beginning of chapter 3, is there no advantage to being a Jew, no benefit to being among God's chosen people? Yes, there are advantages. There are blessings to being Jews rather than Gentiles. Chiefly, he says, because it was to the Jews that God committed his oracles. That is, God's revealed word came to the nation of Israel. And that is a tremendous blessing. In a similar way, having written compilation of your earthly father's wise counsel and his declarations of love for you, retained over many decades, would surely be of more value to you than the mere memory that your father loved you and perhaps a vague recollection of some of his counsel or advice. To the Jews were committed the very oracles of God, the very words of God were imparted to them and entrusted to them. So yes, there is an advantage to being a Jew. But Paul says, in effect, let's not take this too far. Verse 9. It's a short walk from recognizing that your people have been, by unmerited grace, chosen to be the receptacles of God's word, to believing that God chose your people because of something superior that he saw in them. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised? Oops, I'm in the wrong chapter. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we Jews, have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. So he's saying to the Jews, you think we're better somehow than the Gentiles? If the Bible is clear about anything, it's clear about this. It doesn't matter whether you call yourself a Jew or a Gentile. Your ethnic background, your nation, your status in life, etc., have no bearing on the fact that you have a sinful nature. And what follows in verses 10 and following is no doubt the clearest declaration of man's depravity, the clearest declaration of man's utter inability to please God in his natural state, that can be found anywhere in Scripture. Let's look at it. As it's written, there's none righteous. No, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps, poisonous snakes, vipers, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we don't always feel comfortable with such language. We're inclined to protest. Surely, Lord, it's not as bad as all that. In the whole world, there's no one who is righteous, no one who seeks God, no one who does good, no, not one. Yeah, okay, we can all probably name some who seem to have the poison of asps, the venom of poisonous snakes under their lips, and we could probably point to some whose mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, some whose feet are swift to shed blood, who leave a trail of destruction and misery behind them. We read about them in the papers all the time. Some who have not known the way of peace, some who have no fear of God before their eyes. But, Lord, is this the case with every single person? Well, the testimony of Scripture is that apart from the grace of God, yes, that is the case of every single person. That grace of God comes to us in the form of common grace, which keeps each one of us from becoming as wicked as we can be, whether we are believers or not. And it comes in the form of special grace, which makes new creations out of sinners. But let's try to deal with some of the objections that may come to mind when we read such a passage. Paul says, first of all, there's none who does good, no, not one. And we say, wait a minute, Paul, come on, how can you say that? How is that possible? A man rushes into a burning building to save a child. A Marine dives upon a grenade to save his brothers. A couple takes in a foster child who would otherwise not have a home. A wealthy man chooses to live in a modest home and drive an old car so he can give his fortune to fight disease, to help people he's never met. Such things take place every single day around the world. Are they not good things? Of course they're good things, in the way we commonly use the term good. They're good works, they're good deeds, just as every act of kindness, small or great, is good. But the scripture is not speaking of goodness here the way we commonly use the term. It's not speaking of goodness from our perspective. A good illustration of this is the rich ruler who approached Jesus asking how he might achieve eternal life. Remember, he addressed Jesus as good master, or could be translated good teacher. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You remember how Jesus responded. Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now, perhaps the rich ruler was using the word good as we commonly do, right? Good sir, good man, my good man, good boy, good boy, good girl. Jesus was clearly a spiritual man. He was sent by God. He was a prophet. He was a holy man. He was virtuous. Surely it was not inappropriate to refer to him as good teacher. Surely if he was a teacher, and he was not a bad one, nor was he a mediocre one. I think we can safely say, as the rich ruler said, he was a good one. This ruler must have been taken aback by Jesus' response. He might have been offended by Christ taking issue with how he was addressed. Taking issue with how someone addresses you can be a real conversation stopper. Please address me not as Russ, but as Reverend Mr. Sakaya. Well, I'd rather not address you at all if you're going to be that persnickety. But Jesus wasn't just splitting hairs here. He was making an important point. Yes, from man's perspective, you acknowledge me as good. But from God's perspective, no mere man, and a mere man is what the ruler considered Jesus to be at this point, is good. Now, this point matters because, as Jesus already knew, and as the gospel accounts of the conversation would soon reveal to us, this man thought of himself as good. Not just in the sense that we normally use the term. He thought of himself as good, not just from the human perspective, but from the divine perspective. He believed that he had fulfilled the demands of God's law. He believed that he was morally upright. He simply wanted to make sure that he had covered all the bases, that he wasn't lacking in any area in order to be assured of the everlasting life that he believed, by and large, he had earned. When the Bible declares that there is none righteous, that none does good, it is speaking of goodness from the divine perspective, goodness as an absolute. Absolute goodness would mean loving God with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the mind, with all the strength, and loving one's neighbor as oneself completely, consistently, every moment of every day. Absolute goodness would mean obeying the Lord completely and serving the Lord and mankind without any personal pride, without any self-congratulation, without any desire for thanks or recognition, and doing it solely motivated by love for the Lord and love for one's neighbor. You may recall the words of theologian Lorraine Bettner that I have cited before, I think when I preached on total depravity. I think his words are helpful on this point. He says, the unregenerate man can, through common grace, love his family, and he may be a good citizen. He may give $1 million to build a hospital, but he cannot give even a cup of cold water to a disciple in the name of Jesus. If a drunkard, he may abstain from drink for utilitarian purposes, but he cannot do it out of love for God. All of his common virtues or good works have a fatal defect in that his motives which prompt them are not to glorify God. A defect so vital that it throws any element of goodness as to the man wholly into the shade. It matters not how good the works may be in themselves, for so long as the doer of them is out of harmony with God, none of his works is spiritually acceptable. Furthermore, the good works of the unregenerate have no stable foundation, for his nature is still unchanged, and as naturally and as certainly as the washed sow returns to her wallowing in the mire, so he sooner or later returns to his evil ways. True goodness is not to be found in any mere man in his fallen state. Now let's move on to another possible objection to what the scripture says here. Verse 11 says, there's none who seeks after God. Oh, how can this be? Isn't there some sort of a spiritual vacuum in every man and woman that we're striving to fill? How can Paul say no one seeks after God? I think the words of R.C. Sproul are helpful here. No one in his natural condition seeks after God. Seeking after God is the business of the believer. The moment we become a Christian, we're regenerated, is the moment when our quest for God begins. Prior to our conversion, we were fugitives from God. We fled from him. Churches today structure worship, teaching, and preaching toward the pagan to help him find what he is desperately searching for, but just cannot seem to uncover. But it is foolish to structure worship for unbelievers who are seeking after God when the Bible says there aren't any such seekers. It manifests a failure to understand the things of God. If we understood the things of God, we would know that there is no such thing as unconverted seekers. Thomas Aquinas was asked on one occasion why there seemed to be non-Christians who are searching for God when the Bible says no one seeks after God in an unconverted state. Aquinas replied that we see people all around us who are feverishly seeking for purpose in their lives. They're pursuing happiness. They're looking for relief from guilt to silence the pangs of conscience. We see people searching for the things that we know can be found only in Christ, but we make the gratuitous assumption that because they're seeking the benefits of God, they must therefore be seeking God. That is the very dilemma of fallen creatures. We want the things that only God can give us, but we do not want him. We want peace, but not the Prince of Peace. We want purpose, but not the sovereign purposes decreed by God. We want meaning found in ourselves, but not in his rule over us. We see desperate people and we assume they're seeking for God, but they're not seeking for God. I know that because God says so. No one seeks after God. Sproul continues, how desperately was Paul searching for God while on his way to Damascus to destroy the followers of Jesus? He was no more searching for God than I was, he says, when God stopped me in my path one night and brought me sovereignly to himself. I knew then that I did not come to Christ because I was seeking him. I came to Christ because he sought me. No one seeks after Christ until he has first been found by Christ. That begins the seeking of the kingdom. That's why Jesus says to those who come to him, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, food, clothing, shelter, all these things shall be added unto you, Matthew 6:33. That is meaningful only to the believer. In the rest of Paul's references here in verses 10 to 18, most of which are taken from the Psalms, he continues to describe the thoughts and speech and actions of the natural man apart from the grace of God. Remember, he's addressing here at this point Jews who thought of themselves as superior to the Gentiles. He was addressing some who thought of themselves as the rich ruler thought of himself. And his marshaling of evidence from Scripture was intended to convince them that they were as utterly dependent upon the grace of God as were the Gentiles. Now look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law speaks to those under it. which clearly includes the Jews. Paul says the law was given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, Jew and Gentile. You placed other gods before the Lord. You formed and worshipped your own idols. You took God's name in vain. You didn't rest one day in seven as I commanded. You didn't honor father and mother. You murdered others in your thoughts, if not in your actions. You committed adultery in your thoughts, if not in your actions. You stole. You bore false witness against others. You coveted. But on the day of judgment, every mouth will be stopped. You may have heard that there are a handful of men and women who have been blessed, some would say cursed, with near perfect recall. They could stand, one of those men or women could stand where I'm standing now and look out upon this congregation, and he or she could recall several hours later, perhaps days later, who was sitting where, what each person was wearing. It's amazing. You could ask them, what do you remember about, for example, March 3rd, 2013? And they could tell you, that was a Tuesday, unusually warm for early March. I went to the bank. I remember I was wearing only a short sleeve shirt, my green striped one, as a matter of fact. I called my mom that afternoon from a Subway restaurant where I bought a meatball sub, toasted. That was the day of the San Antonio fire that took the lives of three firefighters and two college roommates, et cetera, et cetera. You pick a day in history, in their lifetime, and they can tell you what happened that day. Now, my point is, if humans have the capability of recalling such things in that little 3-pound computer God gave us, do you doubt that the one who created us can recall our days, our words, our actions, and our thoughts? Oh, Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. That's why Jesus said that those things that are whispered in secret, they're going to be proclaimed from the housetops. All the little secret scheming, all the little gossip, all the innuendos and the evil things we say about one another, it's all going to be revealed. And God says every mouth will be stopped. We'll have nothing to say in our defense, in other words. The mouth of the rich ruler, the mouth of Pontius Pilate, the mouth of Richard Dawkins, the mouth of Carl Sagan, the mouth of popes and princes, your mouth will be stopped and my mouth will be stopped. Thank you for not applauding, Charles. It doesn't count now. Every mouth will be stopped, and all the world will become guilty before God. Look at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, if these words sound familiar, it's because we saw them in Galatians 2:16. Well, if all have sinned, Jew and Gentile, if all the world stands guilty before God, if the deeds of the law can't save us, and if the law only provides us the knowledge of sin, then what possible hope do we have? Well, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, he says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. None of us in his natural state is righteous. But the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. Something that was witnessed, something that was declared to or testified to by the law and the prophets, Paul says. The righteousness of God that is through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness that comes to all and on all who believe. Verse 22. For there's no difference, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. We were designed to glorify God. Had we not sinned, we would, as creatures made in his image, still be bringing glory to him as the apex of his earthly creation. But we do not bring him glory because of our sin. Each of us falls short of that. Each of us misses the mark. None of us, not one of us, hits the target. But, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What we can't do on our own is done on our behalf by Jesus Christ. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. F.F. Bruce explains, Paul's hope before he became a Christian was that by dint of perseverance in observing the law of God, he might at length be pronounced righteous by God when he stood before the judgment seat. Reminds us of Martin Luther, whom we considered last week. But in this way of righteousness, apart from the law, the procedure is reversed. God pronounces believers righteous at the beginning of their course, not at the end of it. If he pronounces them righteous at the beginning of their course, it cannot be on the basis of works which they have not yet done. Such justification is, on the contrary, an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Quoting there the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Look at verse 25. Now, speaking of Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation in his blood. Now, what in the world is a propitiation? It's not a word that we would be likely to use apart from a discussion of Scripture. But it is probably the best word we have in English to translate the Greek word here, hilasterion. Now, we may be more familiar with the word propitious, right, than propitiation, as in the conditions were propitious for an outdoor wedding. They are not today, but or the conditions were propitious for the America's Cup race. In other words, there was a good wind. There was a stiff wind in the right direction, maybe. So for God to be propitiated is for him to be favorably inclined toward us, right? Conditions were favorable. They were propitious. It was a propitious day, a beautiful day, right? A propitious day to drive and look at the beautiful colors. So for God to be propitiated is for him to be favorably inclined toward us, for him to be appeased, for his justice to be satisfied, for his holy wrath to be assuaged, for his anger to be placated. God set forth Christ to be a propitiation by his blood, by his death, by his sacrifice. Speaking of the verb form of propitiation, Greek scholar W.E. Vine writes, it is never used of any act whereby man brings God into a favorable attitude or gracious disposition. It is God who is propitiated by the vindication of his holy and righteous character, whereby, through the provision he has made, in the vicarious and expiatory sacrifice of Christ, he has so dealt with sin that he can show mercy to the believing sinner in the removal of his guilt and the remission of his sins. Sproul helps to clarify this. He says, when the Revised Standard Version appeared in English, the words expiation and propitiation were removed from the English text based on the reasoning that people in this day and age don't use words like that, and if people are going to understand the New Testament, such strange terms must be eliminated, right? Makes some sense, right? But he goes on, we must never get rid of the words propitiation and expiation. Those are two of the most glorious words that we find anywhere in the New Testament. Propitiation means to satisfy the demands of justice. In biblical terms, it means to satisfy the demands of God's wrath. God places sin and evil under his judgment, and he decrees that he's going to pour out his wrath upon it. In New Testament terms, what we are saved from is God. In New Testament terms, what we are saved from is God. We are saved by God, from God, from the wrath that is to come. Propitiation satisfies completely the demands of God's wrath and justice, which is what the cross was all about. Christ, as our substitute, took upon himself the wrath that we deserve to pay the penalty that was due for our guilt to satisfy the demands of God's justice. In his work of propitiation, Jesus did something on a vertical level, something with respect to the Father satisfying the justice of God for us. Expiation, you might say, is on a horizontal level. That's we have peace with God because of what Christ did. And our sins have been removed. Now, why did God do this? Paul says he did it to demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be just and justify the one who has faith in Christ. That he might be just. He has to be just. It's his nature to be just. So how then could he ever forgive us? I hope you see the predicament. How could a just God, a righteous God, a God who is holy and pure, a God who has sworn that the soul who sins must die, the wages of sin is death, how could he possibly overlook our sins and grant us eternal life in spite of them? Well, the answer of Scripture is he could not. He could not overlook our sins. He could not ignore them. He could not wink at them. He couldn't save us in spite of them, but he could and did covenant with his own dear son to have those sins atoned for. Love found a way. He could and he did send his son as the propitiation for our sins, as the payment to satisfy his divine justice, to reconcile us to him. This is, of course, the doctrine of justification. This is what Luther called the article on which the church of Christ stands or falls. Calvin called it the hinge by which everything else turns. J.I. Packer called it the atlas carrying the Christian faith on its shoulders. Without justification, in other words, the whole Christian church falls, crashes, crumbles. This is why it's so disconcerting when one hears pastors proclaim at funerals, for example, that the dearly departed became a Christian at his or her baptism as an infant, as if we're justified by a bit of water. We can no more be justified by being sprinkled with water or immersed in water than an Old Testament saint could be justified by being circumcised. These are but signs, seals, symbols, pictures. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was still uncircumcised. Uncircumcised Abraham exercised faith. God accepted that faith as if it were righteousness, and the sign came later. Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. If, on the other hand, Abraham had been declared righteous on the basis of something that he did, then his salvation would have been a matter of debt. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt, Romans 4:4. And we'll consider this more fully next week, the Lord willing. But I hope that your God-given conscience is healthy enough to convince you that what the Scripture says about mankind in general is true of you in particular. I hope you recognize that you do not love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. You don't love your neighbor as yourself, not every day, not with all your heart. I hope you see that even your best efforts are flawed, that pride and self-satisfaction taint every pot of good works that you prepare for the Lord. I hope you see that God's Holy Spirit, and I meant to say, that God's Holy Spirit has done a supernatural work of grace in your heart so that you've been enabled to cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, forgive me. God, pardon me. God, have mercy upon me. God, save me. I believe that Jesus Christ lived that perfect life and died upon the cross and rose again. Lord, have mercy on my soul. Give me this eternal life the Bible talks about. You say in your word, if I believe in Jesus, my sins can be forgiven. Lord, I believe. I believe. I believe he died as my substitute, enduring your wrath. Your word declares him to be sent forth as a propitiation to satisfy your divine justice. Your word says, by his stripes, we are healed. I believe you, Father, and I'm resting on Christ's work on my behalf. I believe that this is what you ask of us. to believe in the one whom you have sent. Lord, I believe. I believe. Help my unbelief. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul's letter to the Romans. So much rich truth here. Help us to understand it. We know these are old truths, truths many of us are already familiar with, but we pray that your reminding us of them again today might help us even in this week to serve you faithfully and to rest upon you wholly. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's prepare for the Lord's